Morning. I am so delighted and honored to be here this morning. There are times when I'm preaching and the worship service beforehand has kind of preached my message already, and that's what happened this morning. I feel like we could just go home now. That worship was beautiful. Thank you for the beautiful songs to our Lord. My message this morning is entitled, What's in a Name? And my name, as I've been introduced, is Lori Ricker, but one of my other names is Pastor. I'm the children's pastor at Calvary Church in Dunville, and in my former church, I was the foreign missions pastor, and my husband and I took teams to countries all over the world. We continue in mission work, so some might also call me a part-time missionary. I am a reverend, but I have made it quite clear that the only person who has to call me reverend is my husband. We live on a farm in Dunville, so I could also be called farmer's wife. I am also your Pastor Sean's mother-in-law, so some of you might think that he was very brave to have me speak this morning. Besides my daughter Jessica, I have five other children, so obviously one of my other names is Mom, and that's probably one of my most important names. And I think most of you have met the newest addition to our family, William or Liam Cooper Darcy McGuire, all 9 pounds 12 ounces plus of him. He's now up to 10'6". He's a big boy. Liam is my sixth grandchild, so I also go by the name of Grams. Our little Liam's first name, William, is a strong name in the McGuire family and is, in fact, one of Sean's middle names. But what Sean and Jess didn't know before they named him was that it's also a name from the other side of the family. My great-grandfather's first name was William, and my one and only uncle's middle name was William, so it's kind of cool that it's a family name on both sides. Liam's two middle names are Sean and Jessica's paternal grandmother's surnames. Boy, that's a mouthful to say. Cooper is my husband's mother's maiden name, and Darcy is Sean's dad's mother's maiden name, and both names are very Irish. Jessica has been ribbed a little bit about the Darcy name, though. I don't know how many Jane Austen fans we have here. Do we have Jane Austen fans? But Jessica loves Jane Austen books, and many of us, like her, think that Mr. Darcy from Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice is pretty awesome. In fact, I think there were a few comments around the time that Sean and Jessica were married about Sean kind of being like Mr. Darcy and Jessica kind of being like Elizabeth. But I don't think their son's middle name has anything to do with the Mr. Darcy from Pride and Prejudice. Jessica's middle name is Levan. It was also my mother's middle name, and it's my middle name. It's an old French Huguenot surname from our family. Interestingly, my husband Rod's middle name is Marshall, which comes from Martial, and it's also an old French Huguenot surname. It's one of those weird things my husband and I have in common. My middle name, though, has a very odd spelling. It's capital L-E, capital V-A-N. And there's no space between the small e and the capital V following it. And if you have very limited French like me, you know that le and la in French mean the. So Levan kind of looks like the van. And when you add to the fact that my first name is Lori, and in England a lorry is a truck, it kind of looks like my name might be Truck the Van Ricker. Not very complimentary. Names can be funny things, can't they? So I have a little exercise for you this morning, and I need to add a disclaimer to it because Pastor Sean did not know anything about this. I thought it would be better to ask for forgiveness than permission. So you've heard some of my names, and because I'm a children's pastor and I love participation, if you are able, I'm going to do what your bulletin says. I love this ready, set, go on the back of your bulletin. I'm going to use that. So, in a moment, when I say ready, set, go, I'm going to have all of you, if you're able, to get up out of your seats and find some person that you think probably doesn't know your middle name yet. And then I'm going to give you 30 seconds to find your partner. And after you do that, I'm going to give each of you 30 seconds to tell that other person what your middle name is, or maybe more than one middle name, and something significant about it. And then we'll give the other person 30 seconds. Everybody understand? Are you ready? I'm going to time you. You're going to have 30 seconds right now to find a partner. Go. Ready, set, go. And stop. Okay, everybody can go back to their own seats. Not very many people actually got up, but thank you to those who did, and thank you for participating. I think you probably found out some very useful information this morning. Maybe you can blackmail some people, I don't know. Names are so interesting. In fact, they can be very intimate, can't they? For the past 3 weeks, you have been traveling through the book of Ruth. And this morning, we will be completing that study as we walk through chapter 4 of Ruth. But before we read the whole chapter, I'm going to do something I have never done before. I'm going to start at the end of the story. How many of you read the last page first when you get a new book? Does anybody do? Oh, I don't understand those people. Normally, I would never do that. I can't stand it if somebody gives a book ending away or a movie away before I've seen the whole thing. I'm so opposed to spoilers. But today, I'm going to make an exception. And I hope you will understand the reasoning as we go along. So let's look into the book of Ruth, chapter 4. But we're going to start at verse 18. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. We heard a lot of names in that short passage. A lot of names leading up to the climax. Now, you may not have thought that it sounded like a climax. You may have thought it sounded kind of boring. But nothing in Scripture is there by accident. The last verse of Ruth is, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. The very next book in the Bible is 1 Samuel. And who do we read about in Samuel? David. David, who was a shepherd. David, the man after God's own heart. David, who single-handedly killed the lion and the bear attacking his sheep. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the young man who was anointed king. David, the man after God's own heart. David, who killed Goliath. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the David, who killed his tens of thousands while Saul just made it to the thousands. David, the man after God's own heart. David, the adulterer and murderer, who is also the man after God's own heart. King David was a symbol of who was to come, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he was only an imperfect symbol. You see, so much of the Old Testament is types and shadows of the New. There are a number of Christ-like figures throughout the Old Testament. Abraham showed true faith. Moses set his people free. Joseph lived true forgiveness. But none of them could be the true Savior. They were born imperfect, born of Adam's seed. The true Savior was yet to come, and his line had to be maintained, the tribe of Judah, the remnant that still worshiped the one true God. And if you hadn't guessed, as we read verse 18, when it said, this then is the family line of Perez, etc., if the genealogy would have gone back one more generation, we would have read that Judah was the father of Perez. Zechariah 10:4 tells us that from Judah will come the cornerstone. And then skipping into the New Testament, Hebrews 7:14 tells us, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in the very final book of the Bible, Revelation 5:5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. Jesus is that lion. The tribe of Judah had to be preserved. The last five verses of Ruth, the short genealogy that we read earlier, sums up that enormous significance. But in the midst of this huge God story, the redemption of the whole world, in the midst of the Messiah being prophesied about and inklings of his character popping up throughout the Old Testament, and then the culmination of those prophecies in his coming to this earth, in the midst of God's story, he shows his love and concern for the story of each individual, for the story of each one of us. So, let's now go back to the beginning of chapter 4 of Ruth and read it together. Ruth chapter 4. And as we do, take special note of the names being mentioned. In particular, listen to the number of women's names mentioned in Ruth. Ruth chapter 4 starts with, meanwhile. Well, we're going to have to stop right there. Because any time in Scripture that it says therefore or meanwhile, or there's any kind of a connecting or time reference, and you haven't recently read what comes before that word, it's really important to go back over what happened before that word to put things in context. So just to recap what you've been looking at for the past few weeks, Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons Mahlon and Chilion were Hebrews who lived in Bethlehem in Judah during the time of the judges. And there was famine in the land, so Elimelech took his family and moved to Moab. Some commentators, and some of my family, say that Elimelech sinned by moving from Bethlehem to the pagan land of Moab. Others looked at the fact that in general, in this time of the judges, this was a time of huge moral decay among the people of Judah, and Elimelech's family was actually a godly remnant. The subject is not really addressed in Ruth, but as we read on further and find out that Ruth will not leave her mother-in-law, but insists that her mother-in-law's God be her God, I have to think that Ruth, the Moabite, must have seen something godly in the family. As well as this, Elimelech's name meant, "My God is King." The meaning of people's names in the Hebrew culture was extremely important and significant and sometimes prophetic. So back to the storyline. Elimelech and his family were living in Moab, and tragedy struck. Elimelech died. Each of Elimelech's sons married a woman from that land, and then both of the sons died. Again, some commentators say, aha, they sinned and this was God's judgment. They shouldn't have moved to a heathen land and they weren't supposed to marry outside of the Hebrew people. Now that is how Naomi interpreted it. And that was the common Hebrew interpretation even into the New Testament. But when Jesus' disciples came across the man who was born blind, their question was, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus' answer was, neither. Hardship was always interpreted as the result of sin. But maybe God had another lesson to teach Naomi and us. So Naomi heard that things were getting better in Bethlehem and decided to return. She tried to convince her Moabite daughters-in-law to return to their own people. Ruth refused. In fact, she adamantly refused, and as we have already seen, declared her faithfulness not only to her mother-in-law, but to her mother-in-law's God. The two women got to Bethlehem just as the barley harvest was beginning, and it was customary for leftover grain to be left for the poor. So Ruth went out to collect grain for herself and Naomi, and it just so happened that she was in a field belonging to Boaz from the clan of Elimelech. Boaz and Elimelech shared the same grandfather. Boaz noticed Ruth and asked the foreman who she was. The foreman gave her rave reviews, of which Boaz took great notice. He took special care of her. On hearing of this special treatment, Naomi gave Ruth some rather odd instructions. Naomi told Ruth to get all gussied up, and after Boaz went to sleep on the threshing floor, he slept there to protect his crop, to lie down at his feet. As we will discover as we carry on, there were no sexual connotations in these instructions, and Ruth followed the directions to a T. And when Boaz was startled in the middle of the night and awoke to find someone sleeping at his feet, Ruth said to him, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." There is so much spiritual truth packed into those 14 words. When we look into Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, we find God saying to Jerusalem, "I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness." This is a symbol of God's protection and a contract of marriage. But it goes further than that because we are the bride of Christ and we have been promised the New Jerusalem. God protects us. God has promised us more than we can imagine in our heavenly home. And Ruth's words make it even clearer. She is asking godly Boaz for his protection, but she is also asking him to marry her. How bizarre this seems in the time when women were considered property and she is also a foreigner. What is God trying to say to us about how we react to foreigners or to anyone different from ourselves? What might God even be saying to us about women? The name kinsman redeemer had a twofold meaning. The nearest relative had the right to purchase a widow's land and also to marry her. Not only would this give the widow financial security, but her former husband's family line would continue to inherit the land, and so his name would continue. Not only did Boaz immediately agree to this, But he was shocked that Ruth wanted to marry him. Apparently, he thought himself too old to be considered, and he seemed flattered. He did realize that there was one relative closer to Ruth than himself, and wanting to do everything with integrity, he first of all protected Ruth's reputation by making sure that no one knew that she had been there. He took care of her physical needs by sending her back to Naomi with more barley, and then it appears as Ruth went back to Naomi, he immediately went to town to take care of business. And now that's where we're up to. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1, with meanwhile. So let's carry on. What we might find interesting at this point is that there is a huge character shift. What began as a story mostly surrounding Ruth now changes, and the focus seems to be on Boaz. Ruth is mentioned, but whatever she might have said, whatever she thought or felt, was not recorded. So, finally, let's go to Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off a sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. So, at the same time that Naomi is counseling her daughter-in-law to simply wait and see what will happen, Boaz is indeed following up on his promise. Scripture does not say whether Boaz knew when the other kinsman redeemer would be going through the town gate because of previous experience, or whether this was another God setup. But as soon as Boaz sat down by the gate, the other guy showed up. So Boaz asked him to join him, rounded up 10 town elders to make sure he had witnesses, and immediately filled his relative in on the situation. Then, as now, land was extremely important. I know as a farmer's wife that land is very important. I've heard they ain't making any more of it. And so when the other kinsman redeemer was offered the chance to buy more, he jumped at it. That is, until he realized there were some strings attached. He did not want to marry Ruth, but not for the reasons we might think. After Boaz's startled and very pleased reaction to her proposition, we assume she must be very attractive, and we already know that she was known for her kind heart and generosity because of the way she treated her mother-in-law. The other kinsman redeemer felt he could not marry her, not out of rejection to her, but because it would mean leaving property to her offspring in her former husband's name. He could not jeopardize his own family's estate, his family line. Again, it was about the land and the family name. The land meant everything. The land meant wealth. The land was part of the promise. Of course, back in the days of Ruth and Boaz, they did not sign contracts like we did, like we do, but they did have other interesting ways to seal a deal. That, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4 read, "Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself,' and he removed his sandal." Whether he actually gave his sandal boat to Boaz or not, Scripture doesn't tell us. I don't think I would want the other guy's sandal. What would I do with one sandal? And it was probably all sweaty, too. I was reading in the work of a Jewish writer who thought that perhaps this whole sandal ceremony also had marriage significance. Apparently, if the brother-in-law of a widow did not want to marry the widow herself could remove the sandal of the brother-in-law and then spit in his face because of the rejection. Perhaps this other kinsman redeemer was glad that he wasn't the brother-in-law, and perhaps he was relieved that Ruth wasn't on the scene during the interaction. But whatever happened to the sandal, and whether or not it had any marriage connotations, we know the deal was sealed because of Boaz's response in verses 9 and 10. "Today, you are my witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses." And as we read the response of the elders again, let us again keep in mind the names mentioned, verses 11 and 12. "Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah.'" Not only are three women mentioned in this short passage, Rachel, Leah, and Tamar, but they are also praised. The whole book of Ruth is so remarkable to me. It is written in a time when women were not considered anything more than property. Not only is a whole book named after a woman and a Moabite at that, but other women are exalted. Now, granted, it is about them bearing children, which I certainly would agree is an extremely worthy endeavor, but is also about so much more. Rachel and Leah were good Hebrew girls, and the town elders and all the people, Scripture tells us, blessed Ruth by asking God to make her a Moabite like Rachel and Leah. They embraced this foreigner. God saw her. God saw the righteousness in her and the way she looked after her mother-in-law, one widow looking after another. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. James 1:27. After the whole blessing to Ruth, Boaz takes Ruth as his wife, and it appears she becomes pregnant immediately. She has a son, and now the story seems to again make a character shift. All of a sudden, Naomi is the center of attention. In fact, after the baby is born, the women there gave Naomi a blessing. Let's read from verse 14. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." And who is Naomi's kinsman redeemer? Boaz? No. In this passage, the women are referring to the baby. It is this little one who will grow up to look after her, to care for her in her old age. God provided for Naomi too. I was reading in a beautiful paper called The Kinsman Redeemer by Steve Zeisler, and I love the way that he interpreted this passage. So I'd just like to read you a little bit about what he wrote. The women in chapter 4 spoke a word of blessing to Naomi that was the exact counterpart of Naomi's own words in chapter 1. These are the same women in the same town, probably sitting in the same public square. When Naomi came back from Moab, she had said to them in chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, "Do not call me Naomi or pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" And now at the end of the story, the same women were there and Naomi was quiet. This is the first time for that, by the way. It's significant that Naomi ends up in this story holding a baby but not saying anything. And the women spoke to Naomi in direct reply to her earlier complaint, "Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today. You said his hand had gone forth against you, but it never did. This child will be a restorer of life to you, and he will be the provider of your future, the sustainer of your old age. This boy will grow up someday, and his grandmother will never have to worry about where she will have a home or who will care for her." The rays of light were breaking through the darkness that Naomi had surrounded herself with because she had this baby. But these women added another word to their speech. They said, "Look back at the past. It's not just holding a baby now. It's not just knowing the baby will someday be a man. All of the time you spent being discouraged, calling yourself bitter, accusing God, concluding that you were empty instead of full, that he had forgotten you, that he had turned against you. Do you know who was standing beside you? The woman who is better than seven sons. She didn't just show up at the end. She was there before your sons died, before Elimelech died. She loved you in the midst of it all. She loved you on the way back to Israel from Moab. She gleaned to provide for you. She loved you every day. You wanted men, a son, a husband, a brother, somebody, because you thought life would be secure only if there was a man there to take care of you. Do you know what God did? He gave you a woman, and you couldn't see it. She was better than seven sons would have been. God was there for you the whole time, and you never gave him credit for it." So here was Naomi with the gift of God in her arms, a life-restoring son, a future being provided for her. The women of the town made her conclude what she had struggled to believe the whole time. Now, when we get into verse 16, some more bizarre things happen. First of all, Ruth's baby is handed to Naomi. The translation I was reading from says, "Naomi cared for him," but most translations actually say that she nursed him. Now, I didn't even know if that would be possible. I don't want to go into all the things about that, but I was reading in a commentary about that word nurse, the verb amen in Hebrew, and here it is used in Isaiah 49:23, the same verb, and this is how it's used. "And kings shall be thy nursing fathers." And it goes on to say that ordinarily used for the natural nursing of the woman is a different verb. So, even though the original Hebrew uses the word nurse, and your translation might say nurse, it is not the same as the verb that is usually used for women nursing babies. It is more accurately said to be to care for. But after the baby was handed to Naomi, the women said, "Naomi has a son." And then those same women named the baby. Not the father, which was the usual custom, not even the mother or even Naomi. None of the family members named the baby. The town's women did. In studying this, I couldn't find a lot of explanation on it. One commentator suggested that all of the town's women adopted Obed. Certainly, after the speech they gave Naomi, it does seem they were given a kind of prophetic understanding of the situation. And I have to believe that the name Obed came straight from God, for it means servant. And as we have read in the last verse of Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. It's through him that the whole world receives the most wonderful servant of all, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what's in a name? Everything. Through Obed, we were given the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, who is God with us. Jesus' favorite name for himself was Son of Man. He so loves us, so identifies with us. He became one of us. He knew temptation, knew pain and sorrow. In taking our sin upon himself, in dying on the cross in our place, he became our kinsman redeemer. He paid the price for our sin and he bought us back. But death could not hold him. He rose from the dead, defeating death so that he became the first fruit of the resurrection and we will one day rise with him. But as our kinsman redeemer, Jesus continued to look after us even after his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He promised that if he left, he would send a comforter. The book of Ruth was one that was often read at Jewish festivals. Because much of the story revolves around the harvest, it was usually read at the harvest feast or what was called Pentecost. Pentecost, that holiday talked about in the New Testament in the book of Acts, the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out onto all flesh. Jesus fulfilled his promise and sent us the Comforter on this day when Ruth would have been read. The prophecy of Joel was fulfilled. Acts 2:17-18. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Ruth was a Moabite, a Gentile, and she was a woman. And she is in Jesus' genealogy, even mentioned in the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. What's in a name? Everything. Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, knowing that we can now walk boldly into the Holy of Holies because we have been made the righteousness of God. Thank you for that new name. Thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your only Son, Jesus, for us. Thank you that he died for us, taking our sin upon himself. Thank you that he washed our sins away with his blood. Thank you that he rose again and has gone to prepare a place for us. Thank you that we have that promised land to one day look forward to. Thank you that this place is not our home, but we have a heavenly dwelling with you. But as we are here, Father, let us be worthy bearers of Christ's name as we are his body on this earth. Let us be faithful witnesses of your love and your grace. Let us be a blessing to another today. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.